Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're going to take a significant portion of this chapter today. This chapter is 60 verses. What do you expect when you give the deacon the pulpit to preach, right? That's what takes place here. This is Stephen, who was gathered together with the seven who were nominated by the church and installed to serve the widows. And then he begins to proclaim his faith, and they grab him, seized him violently, put him before the various councils there, and have accused him of four different things. And now he is going to have an opportunity to preach a sermon. And if Stephen had any indication that this would be his last, we understand why it's the lengthiest sermon in the book of Acts. So far, we've gotten brief little snippets of sermons by Peter and others, but here you've got Stephen. He's going to give them the whole load, as they say. It's incredible to watch through the book of Acts how Satan continues to throw attacks at the church, through individuals, through groups, at individuals and at groups, and how the church continues to respond. When you're truly full of the Holy Spirit, you have His wisdom, you have His temperament, and you respond in a way that God would want you to. How important it is for every one of us, every morning of the day, to call upon Him and ask for His wisdom. To have Him overfill us with His love and joy and His courage, because we need to be full of the Holy Spirit. That's the man we're looking at today. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and you see that. It's evidenced. As we look at this chapter, you may begin to ask yourself, even going through the book of Acts, does this have any bearing on our day? I mean, certainly this is the first century. It's in a Roman empire. The Jews who are being converted are under persecution. But does this have any bearing or any, you know, translation into our 21st century life? We may not have the specifics that they have in our day. It may happen someday. But what I see here is that what these very listeners need, they are rejecting. Their world was in chaos. There was a lot of uncertainty in their day. Not sure how the Roman Empire would continue on. And we know that Nero, in just a few decades from here, will burn Rome. There's a lot of confusion and a lot of questioning what's going to take place. A lot of people vying for position. And you look at this, and I can see that in our world somewhat today as well. And then you wonder, in their day, what is the greatest hope they have? What is going to be the answer? What is it that's going to make all things right? That's what Stephen had to determine when he opened his mouth. Out of all the chaos in the world, what is it that they need to hear? It's about Christ. What is it in our day that people need to hear? Oh, good. I'm glad you're still with us. They need Christ. The very thing, the very hope that has been provided is the very thing the world in the first century and the world in the 21st century continues to reject. Though it's the only thing that will solve our world's problems. We need Christ. Jesus Christ is our only hope. If you're sitting here today and you do not know Jesus Christ personally, if you've never invited Him to come into your life, if you've never surrendered your life completely to Him, I ask that you listen very attentively today to hear Stephen's message to you. There are two primary points he's saying, and though many of us may be a little confused as we read through this, if we don't have a lot of Jewish history in our education, at least hear the two main points. He's going to show how great God is, and He's going to show how sinful man is. And if there is a great God and a sinful man, what's the only hope that we have? Christ. That's Stephen's message, just a nutshell. So look with me, if you will, at this. Just as a brief review, because you need to understand chapter 6 so you can go into chapter 7. He's been brought, charges have been brought up against Stephen. There are four main areas that they were saying that he was guilty of. In verse 11 of chapter 6, they said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." That was the first. Moses is a kind of a big deal in Jewish history and in the culture. So you've got blasphemous words against Moses. And then secondarily, they got blasphemous words against God, they say, in verse 11 as well, in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 13, it says that this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. And it's speaking about the temple, the very place that they would gather to worship. In Jewish history, it was first the tabernacle, a tent that they could travel with throughout the desert region that they were in. But once they were able to establish themselves as a nation, and David had the heart and desire to build the temple. David didn't get to fulfill that desire, but Solomon, his son, was chosen by God to build this great, magnificent, splendorous temple. That temple was destroyed. It was rebuilt later, but never at its former glory. And so to speak against the temple was a significant accusation. And then in verse 13 as well, it says this man never ceases to speak words against the law, the very commands of God given by Moses. So you've got Moses and God in this holy place, the temple and the law. Those four things are the primary accusations against Stephen. And then he's going to speak. The twofold purpose of this message is more than just a defense. I say that he's a faithful defender of Christ, but it's more than just giving a defense. What you're going to see and hear is he doesn't defend himself. He spends no time saying, "No, I didn't do that," or "No, you just misunderstood me. Oh, please, just hear my plea." He spends no time defending himself. He spends his entire time defending Christ. The two things, as I've mentioned, he is going to explain God and he's going to expose sin. Here's the first thing you need to understand, explaining God. The greatest need that they had, these listeners had, was that they were to know God. In 2 Timothy, just as a reference, though this portion of Scripture was written much later than this book of Acts, the sermon that we're looking at today. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to the first five verses. I think they apply to the listeners that Stephen has before him. It says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Is Stephen experiencing that? Certainly. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful and arrogant and revilers, disobedient to parents. I just love how he throws that right in there. He's going to get everybody here. It says that they're ungrateful. They're unholy. Verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable. They're malicious gossips without self-control. They're brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then verse 5, I think, certainly characterizes this group of accusers. They're holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They had crucified Christ, but they couldn't keep him in the grave. The very power of God, to know the power of God is to know the resurrection of Christ. And Christ had risen from the grave. And these various individuals who experienced that, saw that, and trusted that were proclaiming it. And these Jewish accusers were saying, "We have a form of godliness." But they were denying the very power of God to raise His Son from the dead, even when they knew the body could not be produced. If they wanted to shut down the entire movement of Christianity, all they had to do was just go over to the tomb, you know, remove the rock and pull out the body. But why could they not do that? Because He was not there. For He is risen. There's a power of God. He's defeated sin. He's defeated all of death. He has defeated Satan. But they were denying this. Why? Because they weren't lovers of God. They were lovers of themselves. And anybody who was going to encroach upon their position or their message, they were going to exterminate. And Stephen gets to be the very first one who stands up against these guys. And he's, we're going to see next week, he's going to be the first martyr. The first one killed for his faith after Christ had risen. In our day, we have those who are very similar. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. J.I. Packer says there is nothing more irreligious than self-absorbed religion. That's the people he's talking to today. In Acts chapter 7, verse 1, listen to these words. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" In verse 2, Stephen says to them, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared." I just like to stop there for a second. Think about how he addresses how great God is. He says, there's a God of glory. Why is it that we ought to focus on God? Because he's the most glorious one. It's not about all of these accusations. It's not about Moses. It's not about the temple. It's not about the law. Let's put God first and foremost, which they had failed to do. They said, "You've blasphemed against Moses." Oh, yeah, and God. No, it's the God of glory. And throughout all of this, he's going to speak in ways that you and I do not speak, unfortunately. Just as a brief overview, I'm going to hit a few places here. Listen to what he says about God throughout the whole chapter. He says this God of glory. Then he's going to say, said to him, "Go out." God speaks in verse 3. Later he says, "I will show you." God says, "I will show you" at the end of verse 3. In verse 4, he's going to say, "And God removed." Verse 5, God gave him no inheritance. God promised in verse 5. God was going to give offspring to Abraham. And we'll speak about Abraham in just a few moments. God spoke in verse 6. God's going to judge in verse 7. God said in verse 7. They were going to worship God in this place in verse 7. God gave him the covenant in verse 8. In verse 9, God was with him. God rescued in verse 10. God gave favor and wisdom in verse 10 as well. Down at verse 17, God granted. In verse 20, God has sight. He pays attention. He was beautiful in God's sight. He watches. In verse 25, God was giving them salvation by his hand. In verse 30, God, through the angel, appeared to them, to Moses. In verse 32, he says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The Lord said in verse 33, verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard, and I have come down to deliver. I will send you, in verse 34, to Egypt. In verse 35, God sent as both ruler and redeemer. In verse 37, God will raise up. In verse 42, God turned away. God gave them over. He says in verse 43, "I will send you." In verse 44, "He who spoke," this is God, he spoke to Moses, and then he directed. In verse 46, he found favor in the sight of God. He was the God of Jacob in verse 46. Verse 48, the Most High, speaking of this God, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. In verse 49, "Heaven is my throne," he speaks there. "And the earth is my footstool." In verse 49, it also says, says the Lord, "Or what is the place of my rest?" Verse 50, "Did not my hand make all these things?" and concludes in verse 52 and verse 53, coming of the righteous one, speaking of God. He is the righteous one that he sends. In verse 53, you who receive the law as delivered by the angels. This is what God has done. Why go through all of that? Because Stephen speaks in a way I don't think we do in our culture. In brief summary, he just says, and God does this, and God does that, and God does this, and God did this, and God moves, and God directs, and God stops, and God judges, and God provides, and God sees, and God speaks. He says this all the time about God. Look how many times in just 53 verses God has done something. In our culture, we're really good about saying, well, the church has done something, or the government has done something, or I've done something, and once in a while, and maybe God will do this. Listen, there is not a molecule on this planet that moves without God's permission or direction. God is a sovereign God, and Stephen trusted in that God. When he spoke boldly about who God is, he knew that God was his source of strength. God was his courage, and even to the point of death, speak boldly about God. Because these individuals who he's speaking to, I believe, had forgotten who God was because they had focused on themselves. They were self-absorbed, and they had risen higher than what they really were. And they had taken God and put him down as if they were in position to judge God. You know anybody like this? We forget who God is. And when we forget who God is, we really forget who we are. And when God ceases to be extremely holy and sovereign, then we become more than sinful. He has to make sure that there's not a person in the hearing that doesn't understand how great God is and how sinful man is, so that instead of judging God, we realize we're being judged by God. And instead of being puffed up with knowledge and position, we would be surrendered in humility to receive grace from this great God. The very thing the Jewish people had struggled with all through the generations was pride. They would do what was right in their own eyes, and God would judge them for that. Why? To exterminate them? Did God desire to exterminate forever the Jewish people? No. He's a grace-filled God, but a loving father is one who will discipline in order to bring back into right relationship, to reconcile that relationship. When we are puffed up, when we get prideful, we take the position of God. Well, there's only room for one God on the throne. And Stephen had to make sure they understood this. Let me expose God. God does this, and God does this, and God said this, and God judges this, and God's moving here, and God directs here, and He's done it through all of history. Let me explain how great God is. So, in brief, let me just hit on the three areas where he's explaining God through the very people that these Jewish listeners do respect. He starts with Abraham. Let's go all the way back to the father of the nations. God called Abraham. In the first 8 verses, he called Abraham. Abraham didn't develop a nation on his own. He was an older individual, unable to even bear children. He was faithful. But there was no Jewish nation before Abraham. You realize Abraham was a Gentile. A Gentile is a non-Jew. Now I say that, and the Jewish people down the street may get a little upset with that. But until God established the Jewish race, there was no Jew. There was just those who would trust in God. Noah was not a Jew. Did I say that out loud? Until Abraham was called to be circumcised and begin the nation, there was no Jewish race. And he wasn't circumcised as a baby on the 8th day. Abraham was circumcised as an older man. And then he's been called to have a nation that's going to have children as far as many as the stars in the sky or sand on the seashore. And Abraham looks at his wife and she looks back at him, and as they both had 2 different instances of chuckling about this, if God doesn't do it, it ain't going to happen. But God had a promise and he had a vision because God is the sovereign one. Abraham wasn't. God called Abraham. Abraham was living in a wicked nation. So let's go on with some of these verses here. In the rest of verse 2, that brothers and fathers, our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, this is God speaking, go out from your land and from your kindred. Go to the land I will show you. God had it picked out. Abraham had no idea what his future would be. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land into which you are now living. God selected where you're standing. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. In verse 6, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land, belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So you see how God is calling Abraham and establishing it. It's all about God. Realize that you have no position, you have no calling outside of God's calling. He says that to these individuals. Then he moves on and focuses on Joseph. In verse 9 through 16, let me just read this. God cared for Joseph. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. You know the story. But God was with him and rescued him. Do you think that was a comforting statement that when Stephen spoke it, that he was receiving God's grace here? When people oppose, if you're standing for God, God is with you. Sold him in slavery. God was with him and rescued him out of all the afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all over all his household. It goes on in verse 11. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers. On their first visit and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Verse 15, and Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died. And he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham, speaking of him again, that bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So two things just to point out. You've got Abraham who was called under God's sovereignty and grace. And you've got Joseph who was cared for by God, even though the wisdom of the day rejected him, but God even used that as a grace offering, which I think is part of his sermon here, that he's saying, look, even though you've rejected Christ, there's still hope. You're still alive. That God is sovereign, trust in him. And then he commissioned Moses. He goes right to Moses where the accusation of blasphemy had taken place. In verse 17, God is the one who commissioned Moses. For the next 20 verses, he speaks about Moses. Now listen to the words here. This is worth our reading. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. And he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. In verse 20, at this time, Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed to be killed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Now, who orchestrated all of that? God did. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart. From where? From God. It came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, because he would not want his people to be wronged, seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And then he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. This is a pointed part of the sermon here. Even upon seeing God's salvation offered, people don't always understand. Moses stepping out to give hope to his people, and they did not understand. So what takes place here? Verse 26, and on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Verse 30, now, when 40 years had passed, he was 40 when he left, and now 40 years later, he's 80 years old. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. This is God appearing. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And he, as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. This during a time when Stephen is speaking that most Jews felt that they were under oppression by the Roman Empire. They had their, they didn't have their own nation. They had no freedom to do as they think that they should be able to do, or to follow the God of their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same was taking place in the days of Moses. So God hears and sees and comes down to deliver. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. In verse 35 it says, this Moses whom they rejected, who made you ruler and judge, this man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. And that's a direct parallel to what he's saying about Christ. By the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. He's talking about how great God is. You want to talk about how great Moses is? Moses understood that he was rejected when he proclaimed the good news of deliverance, and the people still were rejecting him. You're missing it if you don't know how great God is. God called Abraham, and God cared for Joseph, and God commissioned Moses. Now he's going to expose some sin. That's how great God is, but let's turn just a little bit here. From verse 38 on, he's going to turn the course, not taking attention off of God, but knowing how great God is. What about you? And what are you going to do with this God who delivers, the God who calls, the God who commissions? John Owen, a Puritan pastor from many years ago, said, the custom of sinning takes away the sense of it. The course of the world takes away the shame of it. I think that's where they are. So there's a few things I want you to pay attention to here. Number one is they refuse to obey the law. You talk about the law that you're saying I'm blaspheming. Well, throughout history, the Jews have refused to obey the law. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai in our fathers. He received living oracles, the law of God, to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. The very deliverer they were sent, they refused to obey. He's exposing their sin. The second thing I want you to notice is that they replaced the object of worship. In verse 41, not only did they refuse to obey the living oracles and the God who provided them, they replaced the object of worship in verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and ordered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. That's significant, by the way. He's opening up a whole new point here. All right. So instead of worshiping God, what are they going to do? They're going to worship themselves. Look what we've done. It started even back then when they were sent a deliverer and Moses, and he comes down with the living oracles, the living law of God. Follow this. Let's push him aside. Let's just build something for ourselves. When you push God aside and worship something else, that's called idol worship. There's only one who can sit on the throne. And if you try to remove him and reject him, you replace him with something else. And it started back in the desert with Moses, the one they're saying, oh, you're blaspheming, Stephen. No, let's see who's really blaspheming the name of Moses. Let's see who's really disregarding the law of God. You've not only refused to obey, they replaced the object of worship. And this is going to carry on and even to the first century. Because they rejoiced. Here's the third thing under exposing sin. They rejoiced in their own works. Verse 41 all the way through 50, I believe, is he's condemning them, exposing their sin, that they'd rather rejoice in their own works than rejoice in God. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. I looked that up going, what is the host of heaven? And it's as simple as it's what we see in the space, the sun, the moon, the stars. Israel would rather worship the creation than worship the Creator. And you'll see why he says that here. He talks about they built this calf so they could worship it. They're going to build this temple. And rather than worshiping God of the temple, they began to worship the temple, the created thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and I just encourage you to take some time to read back over chapter 1 again. The very words and the very emphasis that Stephen is making in this sermon is what Paul picks up later. Which is interesting because I believe Paul, who was known as Saul, was in the crowd at this moment. He's watching what's taking place. He's listening to Stephen. And one of the greatest books of all of the New Testament is the book of Romans. And he starts in chapter 1 with this. That they reject the God of all creation and they begin to worship created things. I encourage you to read that. Because that's the condemnation that Stephen places here on the table. They begin to worship the host of creation rather than the Creator. As it is written, verse 42 in Acts chapter 7, as it is written in the book of the prophets, and he begins to quote a paraphrased version, if you will, of Amos chapter 5. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years of the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan. Molech was a Canaanite Phoenician god of the sky and the sun. And Rephan was another name for the planet Saturn. So even in those early days, rather than worshiping God, they were worshiping the creation. He concludes in verse 43, the images that you made to worship. And I, God speaking, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. In verse 44, he goes on, our fathers made the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him, this temple. So let's speak. He believes the temple is important. But, verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? And verse 50, did not my hand make all these things? See, Stephen's reference to his being made by hands, it's literally handmade, connects directly to the golden calf of the wilderness. And it's an implicit charge of idolatry. Your protection of the temple has nothing to do with your protection of God. It has all to do with your idol worship. You made this temple, and this temple that was standing in this day was far less than the original temple that Solomon had built. You're worshiping the building, and you're not worshiping God. When a place of worship becomes a representation for God Himself, sometimes it becomes a substitute for the actual living worship of God. The handmade worship, the handmade house is worship, not the living God. This is idolatry. He's exposing sin so that they may turn their hearts towards God. In verse 51, as we get near the conclusion of his sermon, verse 51, they're resisting the Holy Spirit. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Now, just an observation of the text and the time we've got left. Throughout all of the book, or all of the sermon that Stephen has here, he speaks in our language, our fathers, our God. Moses, our father of God who is over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our. This is the first point where he turns it and says, your fathers. Why? He's testifying here. Yes, throughout generations, we've all been included with all of our fathers as we've rejected God and we've resisted the Holy Spirit. But right now, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. I have received Him fully. It is your time to cross the dotted line and say, yes, I want to receive Christ in all His fullness. Because He is a follower of Jesus Christ, and they are not. They come from the same line of people, but no longer is He going to be connected with Jews who reject Christ. He is going to be a surrenderer of the Messiah they've been waiting on for generations. Stephen, now filled with the Holy Spirit, appeals to them, exposing their lack of the Holy Spirit. But lacking the Holy Spirit is because of the final two verses. They have rejected the righteous one, which the prophets did in verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? As I'm coming like a prophet to tell you about the righteous one, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Was there a prophet that did not endure death? No, everyone that goes sin of God was eliminated. The righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels, but did not keep it. Just one other brief observation. Why go from the righteous one to back to the law? God in the Old Testament through Moses gave what was called in this chapter the living oracles. I'll say it in another way. The living word of God. But that living word of God was brought to condemn. Because no one could follow the law. No one could live to the standard of all of the law. The law was there to drive them back to God for mercy. So they got the law given to them, these living oracles, and they rejected them. Now the living Word of God in Christ, God took on flesh He's sharper than any two-edged sword. He is coming not only to convict, but to reconcile you to God. If you deny this living word, there is no hope. And that's what he brings the message to these folks. They need Christ, the righteous one, for we are not righteous. God is righteous. We are not. His righteousness has been made available to us if we'll just simply receive the grace and mercy and forgiveness of Christ. To conclude, listen to a quote by A.B. Simpson. He says, "Tell rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven open wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the brokenhearted comforted, and the sorrow and misery of the fall undone, all in Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, let us see God for all His glory. Let us understand that we, without Christ, are nothing but sinners. But falling on His grace, He reconciles us to Himself. He gives us His righteousness, and He takes our sin away. And we can last for an eternity with Him. Don't make yourself the idol you worship. Let God bust that idol and replace that with Himself. And sit on the throne of your heart.